This teaching, given by Mike Tsai, is entitled, I Have My Rights. It is intended as an aid to effective use of Mike's evangelistic tracks. This teaching covers the background to the tracks, I Have My Rights, and The Eternal Love Story. These tracks and the catalog of other tracks and tapes are available from Pilgrim Tapes, Box 296, Sunland, California, 91040.
Okay, in this session now, we're going to be looking at the track, I Have My Rights. I'll try to get through this. I Have My Rights and the Eternal Love Story. And maybe we'll pick up the track we lost on the last session, which was, What Does God Require of Me? Which we didn't even get to. But the most important ones in this session will be I Have My Rights and the Eternal Love Story. Now, up to this point, we've been talking a lot of philosophy. In this session, we'll be dealing with a little more of what exactly the story of the gospel is. Because I have two major kinds of tracts. I've got the apologetics tracts, and then I have those that deal specifically with theology or the gospel, just straight out. The eternal love story is simply the story of the gospel. And so God created man, God loved man, man can choose life or death, man rebelled, man is guilty, God still loves man, God's dilemma, God found a way, dilemma solved in your response. The reason I did that and put it in large type was so that even if the person doesn't really read the tract, they'll still get the basic outline of the gospel. They won't have much understanding of it, but they'll still get the basic outline of the tract. And we want to talk about what the basic points of the gospel are, which will help you when you're witnessing, when you're street preaching, whatever. And I'm going to give you five major points so that you can remember them on one hand. So you'll always have your outline with you, because hopefully you'll always take your hand with you wherever you go. Right? You will, won't you? Take your hand with you. Now, in the track, I Have My Rights, you notice that it's talking about the rights of God and the specific right that God has to rule us. This is a point that a lot of unbelievers don't like. It's why I wrote a tract on it. But it's also a point that a lot of unbelievers don't understand. It's actually a point that a lot of Christians don't understand. Because usually when I'm teaching on the nature of God and how God governs the universe and that kind of thing, I'll ask the class, why does God have the right to rule us? And they start naming all kinds of qualities of God. He created us, He loves us, He's powerful, He's wise, He's loving. They start naming all the qualities of God. And really, that has nothing to do with why God has the right to rule us. They start telling you about God's nature and character, and that is not why God has the right to rule us. The basic grounds of God's right to rule us resides in us, because we need to be ruled. Because even if God had all the qualities that He has, if we didn't need to be ruled, then it would be a tyrannical oppression for God to rule us when we didn't need to be ruled. Right? But the point is, because we're finite, not because we're sinful now, because we're finite. See, Adam and Eve needed to be ruled even though they weren't sinful. They needed to have government from God, and God gave it to them in the form of a tree. And so we need government because we're finite. As an unfallen being, Adam could not know, because he was finite, even though he wasn't sinful, he could not know in every circumstance what would be exactly for the highest well-being of Eve, because his mind was finite. And he's trying to comprehend with his finite mind a being, another being, even though finite, that was made from an infinite mind. And so the complexity of another human being is so great that we with our finite minds cannot always know in every circumstance what is for that being's highest well-being. So we must have a recourse to information from a mind like the mind of God. Therefore, we'll always need to be ruled, even though whether we're sinful or not sinful. Adam needed to be ruled because he was finite, not because he fell into sin. God gave him government before he fell into sin. Understand? All right? And so, and we'll go on needing government when we're in heaven, because we will not be infinite. We will be finite. However, there, the recourse to the information from the mind of God will probably be so immediate that we're not going to have the problems that we have with it here in understanding what we're supposed to do and when we're supposed to do it. I'm sure the relationship is going to be so much closer there that we're not going to have always the questions of, well, was this God or was this not God that told me to do this? We won't be asking those questions there. We'll just know, yes, this is what God wants and this is what I should do and this is the smart thing to do because God said so. Now, the point of the tract, I Have My Rights, is to point out that the whole tract is on the lordship of Jesus. The idea of lordship, that Jesus is Lord, is basically that he has the right to rule us. And that's why I wrote the tract in that fashion. But it's to explain the rulership of Jesus over us. God has the right to rule us, and it makes sense for us as finite beings to let him, as an infinite being, run our lives. And a lot of people only understand the lordship of Jesus to be oppression. That when you say, you need to give your life to Jesus as Lord, because we haven't thoroughly explained why they need to give their life to Jesus as Lord, why it makes perfect sense to do so, then the person goes, I don't want anybody running my life. But the point is, they can't run their lives themselves anyway. You know, they've proved that by their own life, and it's been proved by the human race that we can't run our own lives. And so when a person is honest, he'll admit that he can't run his own life. And he really does need someone with an infinite mind who loves him to help him run his life. And so it makes perfect sense for the person to give his life to Jesus, but he has to have that explained to him. Otherwise, if you say, you know, you need to give your life to Jesus as Lord. You need to let him run your life. He'll go, no thanks, I don't want anybody running my life. See? He has to have a reason to understand why it's smart to give his life to Christ. And I do this a lot in my counseling. When I'm counseling unbelievers, I say, look, you know, you don't have an infinite mind. You have a finite mind. So actually what I'm doing when I'm counseling unbelievers is I'm doing evangelism. But, you know, they're coming for counseling and I'm doing evangelism. So I've had a number of counselees get saved that way. But I'll talk to them in terms of, well, you know, you really can't run your own life. You don't have enough intelligence to do so. And I'll use the very things that the information I have in the tracts here about morality and so forth. Been talking to a 15-year-old kid lately. And his parents are Christians and his whole family's coming for counseling. But the boy doesn't want to live as a Christian. And so I've challenged him sometimes and said, look, your parents are working on the basis of absolute morality revealed from the mind of God. And so I asked him one day, where are you going to get your morality? And the kid's smart. So where are you going to get your morality? Well, I guess from what I feel is right and wrong. How are you going to know that it's right? Just because you feel something's right isn't going to make it right, is it? Well, if I feel that such and such, and so I tried to use some examples of, well, you feel that murdering people is wrong? Yes. Well, Charles Manson didn't. He felt that it was perfectly okay. How could you tell Charles Manson that he was wrong in that? He didn't have any answer. I said, see, you have no basis to say that. Your parents would have a basis because they can say, God said that it's wrong. They're not saying it's what they felt, but it's what God has said. And you have no basis for any morality. So doing two things at the same time, trying to counsel the parents, it's doing a lot of marriage and family counseling at the same time and trying to do evangelism with this 15-year-old kid who had come because the family had come because the boy had tried to commit suicide. So then, the person needs to have some kind of understanding as to why it makes sense to submit to Jesus as Lord. And a lot of times we're unwise in our witnessing because we don't really give people a reason why it makes sense. And it would be better for us to see people out in the street. They're not necessarily closed to the gospel at times, but we say things that make them closed because we say things that are illogical or that they don't make sense to them. And so they've heard some other things from other Christians, and they may have heard some really strange things from some Christians. And unfortunately, then we have to go in there and try to help straighten out what's in their heads because some of the stuff they've heard isn't right. See? For instance, one of the examples I give here is, but why, you might say? Is it because he made us? Is that why God has the right to rule us? No. Is it because he's stronger than we are? No. Is it because he's smarter than we are? No. Is it because he loves us? No. Just because a muscle-bound genius appears at your door and says he loves you, that doesn't give him the right to run your life. Right? And so it's not because God is bigger or smarter or wiser or anything like that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with what we are in that we need to be ruled. And so that's why it's smart to submit. Now, the two differences that I'm making here, which are common in talking about law and government, are, first of all, the grounds of the right to rule. the grounds of the right to rule, and secondly, the conditions of the right to rule. And as we've seen, the grounds of the right to rule resides in our nature. You could add character to that if you want to, because we need to be ruled in large part too, because we're sinful. But that isn't actually an essential element, because Adam and Eve, even though they weren't sinful, still needed to be ruled. It's basically in our nature, because we are finite, and we will not know what is the best in every circumstance, what is the highest well-being for every being involved. Okay? And if the person thinks, well, I can figure out what's good for another human being, you can always ask them, can you figure out what's best for God? You're dealing with an infinite being here. Can you always tell in every circumstance what's best for him? Because you're responsible to him too, to love him. How are you going to know in every case what's best for him? You're going to figure that out with your finite mind? Okay, so we have the grounds of the right to rule, of God's right to rule us, resides in our nature, and the conditions of the right to rule is something God must meet. And so that resides in his nature and character. Now, in this case, you have to include character because God's nature qualifies him. He meets the conditions to be the one to rule us because he's big enough, he's powerful enough, and so forth. But you also have to include character because even if he were big enough and powerful enough, if he were evil, he would still not meet the conditions of the right to rule us. Okay? Because that would not be for our well-being. And so, in this case, you only have to consider the nature. That is, the right of God to rule us resides in our nature, that we are finite and we need to be ruled. The conditions of the right to rule resides in God's nature. So when I ask the class, in many cases I'll say, what gives God the right to rule us? They start naming the conditions of the right to rule rather than the grounds of the right to rule. Another example of this that we use commonly, we don't recognize we're doing it so much, but we do, and that is instead of the right to rule, we also talk about the grounds and the conditions of salvation. We frequently talk about the conditions of salvation, repentance and faith and confession and so forth. Basically from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace are you saved through faith. The basic grounds of salvation is God's grace. In that he, in his grace, provided an atonement for sin. Okay? So, as Charles Finney says, the basic ground of salvation is not the atonement. It's really love. Because if God didn't love us, he wouldn't have provided an atonement. So, the basic grounds of our salvation is really love. It's God's character. It's his grace and his love towards us, his mercy. And not the atonement itself. That was a result of God's love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving was a result of the love that was already there. Okay? So the basic grounds of our salvation is God's love. That's what prompted him to give his Son. And the conditions of salvation, in this case, for by grace are you saved through faith. And by the way, when it says, and that not of yourselves, a lot of people think that it refers to the word faith. But the particle in the Greek there is neuter rather than feminine. And if it were referring to the faith, you know, and that not of yourselves, that God gives you faith too, then the particle would have been feminine, referring to the word faith. But it's not. It's neuter, which means that it refers to the whole phrase that's gone before. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That means salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. It's the salvation that's the gift of God. It's not the faith that's the gift of God. God tells us to believe. He says, you believe. It's our responsibility to believe. It's a condition. It's not something that God does. And a lot of people say, well, if God didn't give you the faith to believe, then you just wouldn't believe. And so God gives some people faith, and he doesn't give other people faith, and that's why they're lost. Well, that's not true. He commands us to believe, and people choose whether they will or will not. And so whether they're saved or lost is their choice. It's not God's, because he wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Bible says that God has given to every man a measure of faith. Right? So every man has the ability to believe and to follow God, and if they don't, it's their fault. All right. So the ground then of salvation is grace. The condition is faith. And that is salvation, is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. We can't claim any credit for salvation. because God did that. We couldn't have done anything to save ourselves. And God took the initiative there to save us. Now, when God first created man, he gave him exactly what he needed, which was government. Now, God established government in the entire universe, but he established different kinds of laws. He established different kinds of laws to govern different parts of the creation. For instance, you have non-living things, like rocks. We don't know where we're going to put plants in here. They probably come under non-living because they're not called nephesh. Okay? You've got things like rocks and so forth. The non-living things, God gave non-living things government. He governs the non-living things. And the way he does that is through the physical laws that he built into them to keep them in order. Right? He didn't just create masses of matter and energy. He also established them with physical laws that govern. If you have this particular cause, you will get this particular effect. And so non-living material is governed by laws of cause and effect. And those laws are laws of force. Given this particular cause, you will have this particular effect. The chalk can't do anything about that. The chalk will go down when I let go of it because of its proximity to the earth. Right? Given this particular cause, you will get this particular effect. Now, what we try to do is discover what God did, and then we call them laws, and we call them the laws of science. They're not really the laws of science. They're God's laws that he established in the creation, and we just call them things. Right? Trying to understand what he's done, and we don't really even understand exactly what gravity is. We know that it works. We understand really how it works. So laws of cause and effect are basically laws of force, and this is how God governs the inanimate or the non-living creation. Then you have the animate but non-moral. That is, things that are living but that don't have a free will. Worms, mice, giraffes, things like that. Right? Cockroaches. Okay. you know that before the flood, there's some fossils that they found that before the flood, cockroaches were some of them were 1 foot long. Can you imagine that? A 1 foot cockroach? You know? Fossil. I thought this was cute. How about a 6 foot penguin? They found a skeleton from a 6 foot penguin. Can you imagine that? Taking your penguin for a waddle? You know? Come on, let's go. The penguin's taller than you are. You're right. Yeah, or what were they? Dragonflies with a 6 foot wingspan. Can you imagine being hit by one of those on your motorcycle? Knock you right off your motorcycle. Oh, wham! You know, here lies so and so killed by a dragonfly on his motorcycle. All right, anyway. The animate non-moral creation, God also built laws into this to give it government. Now, why does something need to be governed? You ever thought about that? Why does something need to be governed? Because the chaos results, and what results from chaos? Destruction. Some kind of destruction will result. So then, it is not for the well-being of any object to be without some kind of government. Because if there's no government, there's chaos. If there's chaos, there's destruction, rather than being constructive. So everything needs to have government, and God gave every portion of creation government that's appropriate to its nature. Non-living things are governed by laws of cause and effect because that's appropriate to its nature. It doesn't have any choice in the matter. It doesn't have any emotions. Doesn't have any power of movement. Therefore, God gave it laws appropriate to its nature. Non-living things are governed by laws that very complex laws that God built into them called that we call instinct. These are also laws of cause and effect. Very complex laws that God has built into the animals that given a particular stimulus, you get a particular response. But that's really cause and effect. And we spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly how these things work. You know? And it's just amazing that God has built these things into the animals and they do things. You can take a bird and separate it from ever seeing its the nest that it was in and then have 10 generations of birds after that completely separate them from ever seeing a nest that is like the nest that the birds build. Let the bird go and it'll build a nest just like the one that it did 10 generations ago. Doesn't have to see a nest. It can be separated for 10 generations of birds and it'll go out and build exactly the same kind of nest that its ancestors did 10 generations ago. Just built right into the animal. Okay, so you've got instincts are laws of cause and effect to govern the animal realm, and those are also laws of force. Okay, but then lastly, we have animate moral or moral beings. In our case, we're considering human beings. If moral beings are given laws that are appropriate to their particular nature. Because we're made in the image of God and we have the ability to choose, God does not govern us with laws of force. He uses laws of free will. He uses laws of free will. Now, and for instance, a law like thou shalt not steal is a moral law. Thou shalt not steal. It does not say what will happen. See, in these laws, because they're laws of force, it says, given this cause, you will have this effect. Given this stimulus, you will have this response. It tells you what will happen. But a law of free will tells you what ought to happen because the being that's being governed has the ability to choose to follow it or not. And so God, when he governs man, must govern him with laws suitable to his nature, so he uses laws of free will, not laws of cause and effect. Of course, our physical bodies are under laws of cause and effect. If you drop a penny off the Empire State Building, it goes down. If you drop me off the Empire State Building, I'll go down, right? Okay. So my body is under the law of laws of cause and effect that way. But I am different from other aspects of creation because I can choose. I have morality. I'm a moral being. And God governs me with laws that are suitable to my nature. And so when God governs man, the only way he can govern him justly is by moral laws. He can't govern him by force. He must govern him by laws that work on the basis of influence. That's the basic principle of moral law is influence rather than force. God does not force us to do what is right, but he tries to influence us towards doing what is right. And how does God influence us towards doing what is right? What does he use to try to influence us towards doing what is right? Truth and in the form of what? Where is this influence going to affect you? What part of your being will it come to? Your mind. Okay? It'll affect your spirit too, but it's basically going to be in your mind. And what does God submit to your mind to try to get you to do what is right? Thoughts about what? Now you think about the government that God gave Adam and Eve through the tree. What did he submit to their minds? Consequences. And that's exactly the way our government works. All the traffic laws are based on if you go past the stoplight and the policeman sees you, he will give you a ticket. Consequences, see? Now, you have the natural consequences of you could get yourself killed doing that. That's a natural consequence. But there are also governmental consequences, which we call sanctions. Okay? The sanctions of the law, which means consequences, both good and bad. There are natural consequences for our sins. There are also governmental consequences. It is a natural consequence of our sin to have a guilty conscience, have our body break down, to die physically. That's a natural consequence. Being thrown into the lake of fire is not a natural consequence. It is a governmental consequence to be separated from God for all eternity. That is something that God will do to the unbeliever because he refuses to submit to the loving rulership of God. So what happens here is God made man in his image, and he gave man laws, the government that was suitable to his nature, which is expressed in laws, and those laws are in the form of commandments. And the way he influences us to keep those is through the sanctions of the law. God made man in his own image, gave him government that was suitable to his nature. Now, why would God give man government? Same reason he gave everything else government.
If man, if he doesn't have government, there will be chaos in the human realm, and if there's chaos in the human realm, there will be destruction. Now the thing is here, God could not guarantee, as he can with physical objects and with animals, he couldn't guarantee the outcome, because he made beings in his own image that could choose to obey or disobey the law. And so he could not guarantee what the outcome would be. He took the risk, and it ended up being chaos to a large degree because of the fall of man. So we've got God made man, gave him government suitable to his nature. He said, don't touch the tree. In the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. Okay? But that didn't say that Adam and Eve would or would not touch the tree. It still left them free. So the government that he gave them was through laws, you shall not, right? And it was given in commands, don't touch the tree, do multiply, take dominion over the earth, so forth. There were other commands besides having to do with the tree. And then there were the sanctions of the law. In the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die, it says in the Hebrew, which implies that dying spiritually, you will die physically. The idea there. Because they didn't die instantly physically when they ate of the tree, but they did die spiritually. And then the result was later that they died physically because they were driven out from the right to eat of the tree of life. Okay? So then, God gave man government suitable to him, gave him laws, which were laws of free will, in the form of commands, you shall not, and then influences man's mind with the sanctions of the law. What he does is he submits to our minds that if you obey, there will be reward. If you disobey, there will be punishment. All right? Now, when you're preaching the gospel, it's important because we deal with this issue right here when we're preaching the gospel, the sanctions. It's important that you point out to people exactly how this whole system works, because a lot of people don't understand that God is dealing with them in a very reasonable fashion. And because the gospel has very often been presented to them sort of piecemeal, they don't understand what God is doing. And it's good to go through the whole thing for them, even if you do it in just a few sentences. It's important to get the major points out. And what I want to do is point out the major points of the story of the gospel from this perspective. And I'm going to give them to you in five steps so you can remember them on your fingers. All right? But they're related to this whole system. How does God try to influence us to do what is right? He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. That was an influence directed to the minds of Adam and Eve to try to get them to do what is right. Who wants to come up here, Dennis? Okay, Dennis, I would like you to lift your left foot off the floor. Okay, now I'm going to influence Dennis's mind. This is hypothetical, but I'm going to influence his mind, and I'm going to say, Dennis, if you put your foot down, then a baby is going to die. Hypothetically speaking. That this is actually set up in this sense. If you put your foot down, a baby will die. What does that do to Dennis's mind? See, it influences him to want to keep his foot up, doesn't it? Because of what will happen to the other being. Thank you very much. You may put your foot down without any consequence. Okay. Other than putting your foot down. Okay. So what God did, what he does in governing us, his government over us consists of influences submitted to our minds, and you see that all the way through the Bible. Choose life, for why would you want to die? If you obey, then this will happen to you. If you disobey, then this will happen to you. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Right? He stated the consequences. He talked a lot about hell. And he said that if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. And so God uses that as an influence upon us. That is the only, listen, the only kind of government God can use to govern human beings and still leave them free as moral beings. He can only use influence. So it's a very fragile thing that God has established. The government over man must, by nature, be very fragile because the human being has the capacity to choose to do this or that. If God governed us by force, the same way he does the animals, then we would be no different from the animals. There would be no significance to our free moral choices because they wouldn't be free anymore. Now, right now, you'd probably use that kind of reasoning when you've been talking with witnessing to people. You say, well, if you had to love God, you'd be a robot and it wouldn't mean anything. if you had to love God. And so God left you free as a moral agent to be able to, maybe he didn't say moral agent, but he left you free to be able to choose to love him or not. And that's your choice. You're going to have to choose whether or not you're going to love him. But because God left us free, most of us have rebelled against him, and in our sin, we've separated ourselves from him. See, what you're doing is using morality there in the way God governs man. So a lot of people feel a bit funny, Christians, when you say, well, it's just a fragile situation. God had to take the risk that human beings could rebel against him. They could do the wrong thing, and they did. We fell away from him. But he could not set it up any other way, because if he did, he'd take away our free will, and he would have taken away our significance as beings. Once he took away the freedom, the significance was gone too. Okay? So then, one of the first points that you want to point out to the person when you're witnessing is that man is a moral agent. He makes choices, not like the rest of the creation. Man is a moral agent. And he can only be governed through moral influence. Can only have government through moral influence. Cannot be governed by force because he is a moral agent. So that's number one. That's your thumb. Okay, if you start counting with your thumb, as they do in Europe. Anyway, right? So man is a moral agent, can only be governed through moral influence. The only way God can justly govern him. Right? Got that point? Okay. Number two, man has rebelled against that government. And will receive the consequences of that rebellion. The consequences which he justly deserves to receive because he had the choice whether or not he would do it. So you have to talk about how man is a moral agent. See, now this is really important these days because a lot of people think they're animals. They do. They believe in evolution. They think that they're animals. They think they're not responsible to God or to anybody else. Or they've got a god like the gods of Eastern religion, monism, where the god is an infinite impersonal force, and they're not responsible to their god. They're not responsible to anyone but themselves. And that's not true. So man as a moral agent is responsible to respond to God and to others, but man rebelled, and because of that suffers the consequences, both natural and governmental. He's been separated from God. That happens both because he doesn't want to be related to God, and God in his justice must separate himself from the person who is rebellious. By the way, the consequence here, the negative consequence of the law, is basically exclusion from the privileges of God's government. The ultimate exclusion is hell. And then reward is basically inclusion in the privileges of God's government, and the ultimate inclusion in the privileges of God's government is called heaven. Okay? And that's what happens, say, when a person goes to prison. They are excluded from the privileges of the government. You're not allowed to vote. They're not allowed to have a business. They're not allowed to see their... Well, in some cases, they can see their family, but not anytime they want. They're not allowed to travel. Have to stay in that one place. So they're excluded from the privileges of God's government. In prison, they're excluded from the privileges of the temporal government, and God has provided a place for people to be excluded from the privileges of his government, but they are temporally excluded from that. The unbeliever is not in the kingdom of God. He doesn't receive the privileges of the kingdom of God, whereas the Christian does. He receives the privileges of the kingdom of God because he's being obedient. He's included in the privileges of God's government, being under the government of God, hearing the voice of God, being able to be healed, provided for, direction, wisdom, so forth. Okay, then number three, and this is probably your most important step, that is, you have to talk about the dilemma of God. The dilemma of God, because this brings about the need for a sacrifice. Okay, the dilemma of God. The dilemma of God. What happens here is you need to present to the person why God would have problems forgiving somebody just because they repent. See, it is not good enough for a person if he just repents. not a good enough basis to be able to be forgiven. When a person is taken up on drug charges, I use this example because a lot of people can relate to it. A lot of times people out in the street you're talking to have been taken up on drug charges. When a person's taken up on drug charges and the judge expresses mercy and lets the person free with, say, 2 years of probation when they should have 5 years of jail, what happens is there is a weakening of the law. And why is there a weakening of the law? Because the influence of the law upon the minds of the people under that government is weakened when that guy goes back and says to his other drug-pushing friends, well, the judge let me off with 2 years of probation instead of going to jail. Then the other people that are pushing drugs that hear about that decision, the effect of the law is weakened in their minds, and they are actually encouraged to go ahead with their evil because of the mercy expressed by the judge. Do you understand that? And so if God forgives us, then he's got to at the same time do something to uphold the law, because if he says, the soul that sins, it shall die, if he says, you'll go to hell if you sin, and then he turns around and forgives you and you're not going to go to hell, then what happens to every person that's under that government? They go, well, is God serious about his law or not? You know, because this person sinned, but he's not going to hell. See? And so does God really mean what he says or not? Maybe we can get away with sin. Maybe it isn't necessary for me to love and serve God. Because this person, he's forgiven this person. See? And so whenever God expresses mercy, he has the same problem. How is he going to uphold the law? Or as the Bible says, how can he be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? All right? You see, what's that in Romans chapter 3? About verse 26 or so? Help! Caught with my Bible down. Yes, Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, that is, upholding the law, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Good passage, Romans chapter 3, if you want to look at the atonement there. God displayed his righteousness in the Lord Jesus and was able to uphold the law at the same time that he's able to forgive people because of the death of Jesus. But what you're doing here in under number 3 is you're pointing out to the person the need for an atonement. That is, how is God going to solve the problem of forgiving you and at the same time not breaking down his government over you? Because if he forgives you, then he weakens the effect of the law on your mind. And so he breaks down his government over man. And that's not good, because man needs the government, right? Otherwise there'll be chaos and destruction. So how does God love man and uphold the government and do what's good for man at the same time that he forgives man and allows him not to go to hell? So what you're doing by presenting the dilemma of God is presenting the need for a sacrifice, and you begin to point the person in the direction of his need for Christ, right? And his need to submit to the influence of the cross on his mind. Okay, so you present the dilemma of God. How can God forgive and at the same time uphold his law and his government over man? He has to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can't have just one or the other. If he were completely just, we'd all have to go to hell if he expressed no mercy, if there were only justice. And if he's completely, if he allows us to go free and expresses mercy, then there's no upholding of the law. How can he accomplish both at the same time? What this does is sets the stage for the answer to the dilemma. That is, God solved the dilemma through sacrifice. Now, he did it temporally in the Old Testament with animal sacrifices. And yet those sacrifices were insufficient. Why were those sacrifices insufficient? Okay, you ready to think? I'm going to give you a description why the sacrifices in the Old Testament were insufficient. You're going to have to think, though. Why were they insufficient? Because when a person saw the sacrificial animal die, it would not have the same effect on his mind to stay away from sin that the statement, the soul that sins, it shall die, would have. The soul that sins, it shall die, has an eternal, the impact of the eternal and the infinite on the person's mind. You will be eternally separated from God. All eternity, you will not know God. You'll be separated from him if you sin. But when a person saw an animal die, the animal was finite, even though it was innocent. It was finite, and the effect of its death on your mind would not have the same effect as the soul that sins it shall die. So it was an insufficient sacrifice that God gave people to cover sin for a while until the ultimate sacrifice could be made. Now, why does the death of Jesus, why is that a sufficient sacrifice? Because the being who is dying there is God himself. And the effect that it has on your mind is the effect of the infinite and the eternal, because the eternal infinite God became man and died in order that man could have his sins forgiven. You get the point there? So until you had a sacrifice that had that magnitude, then it wouldn't handle the problems in God's government. So he could only cover sin. He couldn't really, the Bible says he winked at sin. You know, he sort of covered sin for a while until the ultimate sacrifice would come, which was the Lord Jesus. Okay? Got that? Even people under the old covenant knew that the sacrifices weren't sufficient, that they only covered sin, and that they had to look forward to some other sacrifice that would ultimately take away sin, or would deal with sin accurately. But when we look at the death of Jesus on the cross, we see God giving himself for us, and it has the impact of the eternal and of the infinite on our mind, so that the death of Jesus on the cross can influence us to stay away from sin to the same degree or even a greater degree than the statement, the soul that sins it shall die, could do. Because the soul that sins it shall die only involves justice. It does not also involve the mercy of God, the love of God, the manifestation of God in flesh, the way he healed people and loved people and raised them from the dead and gave them back to their parents. And it doesn't involve all the attributes of God. The statement, the soul that sins it shall die, does not involve all of the attributes of God the way the cross does. And so it has an infinite, eternal magnitude, and at the same time displays the character of God more fully than the statement, the soul that sins it shall die, will do. Okay? And so then there wasn't a sacrifice that was made, so man could have his sin forgiven, but it still left man free because the sacrifice works on the basis of influence. It is not a force. God still is not governing man through force. The cross does not make people get saved. It provides a way for people to be saved, but because it still leaves people free, then number five, there are conditions to salvation. And that is faith, repentance, confession, and so forth. All the different things that you know, being convicted and that. There are conditions to salvation. The person can be influenced by the cross, but he still is going to need to submit to that influence. That is, allowing God to break him of his selfishness, allowing God to show him that his lifestyle has been wrong. He's going to have to submit to that, saying, yes, I have been wrong. I have been proud. I have rebelled against God. I've been doing what is not loving for God and not loving for other people. I am a selfish person. I need to change, and I will let God rule my life. And when he submits to those conditions, then God is free to forgive him without at the same time breaking down his government over man, because now the cross governs the man's life rather than the soul that sins it shall die. Or as Paul the Apostle said, you're no longer under law but under grace. It's the grace of God that influences the man to stay away from sin rather than the law of God, because the law says the soul that sins it will die, but I've sinned and I'm not going to die. You see? But now it's the grace of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ on the cross that influences my mind to stay away from sin. And God can do a greater job of that through the cross than he can even through the law. And that's why the Bible says things like the new covenant is better than the old covenant and that kind of thing. The new blood covenant is better than the old because there's a greater influence there towards staying away from sin. Okay. So then, the basic points of the gospel then when you're presenting it to people are man is a moral agent. He's rebelled against the law that God has given him that's suited to his nature. Then there's the dilemma of God. How is God going to forgive without at the same time breaking down his law and government over man? The sacrifice answers those problems, but it still leaves the person free to choose to obey or not to obey. And so the person will have to make a choice.